these notes, but we will lay it out slightly differently, and we'll turn to the book of Genesis in chapter number 11, please. The book of Genesis, please, and reading in chapter number 11 and verse number 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. That is the first example in Scripture of a child not outliving his father, with the exception of Abel, who died by murder, of course. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Chapter 15, please. Verse 1. After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. It's interesting to note there that in verse number 13, reference is made to 400 years. And in verse number 16, the fourth generation. Now what is interesting about that is that Abraham lived to 175 years of age. So you would say that the fourth generation would take you to between 700 and 800 years. But of course the Lord knew that by the time the Exodus came, the average lifespan would be decreased even further. And of course Moses died at 120 years. So here you have an instant again of the omniscience of God, that by the time the Exodus came out, it would be anticipated that a generation would be about 100 years or so, that kind of thing. So just note that. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now can we turn over, please, to the Acts of the Apostles? And we'll turn to the defense of Stephen, which we all know is in chapter 7. Verse number 2, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy kindred, out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now God will bless the public reading of the sacred text to us this morning. Now let me say again that we will be dealing with the substance of these notes, and what we say in the main will be contained in these notes, but just for the sake of perhaps a little more orderly presentation, I have put it under some different headings for us this morning. We are coming now to what we call, and you can see this in the little chart at the beginning of your notes, the dispensation of promise. So we are now in what is called promise. And you will see that rather indistinct little picture that's down at the bottom, which is difficult to maybe see from this, indicates how that ended. And it ended in Egypt, and that is a little Egyptian god that's down there. And of course, there was a covenant given, and that covenant, of course, the little will there specifies that. So we're in dispensation number 4. Now, I want to speak about Abraham, because Abraham is one of the outstanding figures of the whole of the Bible. And I want to say this morning to look, first of all, at the call of Abraham, and let us see exactly what was in that call when the God of glory appeared unto him. It's interesting to note that Stephen speaks of the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And it's quite clear that he is indicating that the glory of the God of glory was far greater than the glory of our of the Chaldees. In other words, into all the magnificence and power and beauty and glory of our of the Chaldees, there came a man called Abraham. And Abraham lived there. And part of the life of Abram in Ur of the Chaldees is recalled in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. But then the God of glory appeared unto Abram, and the glory of the God who appeared unto him, let me say again, was clearly and obviously greater far than the glory of Ur of the Chaldees. Thus it is that Stephen says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. So I want to speak this morning, about his call. And then I want to speak not only about the call that he had, but I want to speak about the character that he manifested. And we will see the kind of character that this man had. We will then address the conduct that he displayed. And I want to just deal with his conduct. and then we'll look at the covenant that he was given. So there are four things this morning: the call, the character, the conduct, and then the covenant that he was given. Easy to remember these four C's. Now let us deal with his call. I indicated last evening, or was it yesterday, that when we come to the dispensation of promise, we are finding now a new principle being brought in by God. The world, and we reckoned that there was probably 1 billion souls or so on earth, at least at the time of the flood, that was God's judgment on this world. And then we saw yesterday, when we dealt with human government, that again, God judged that in the scattering of Babel. And the principle that is now introduced to us in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis is of an individual being called out or separated from the world. So this is a new concept, as it were, introduced into the human mind, although it is something that from eternity had been in the heart of God. And so we have this whole principle of being called out. Now that is the first time in Scripture that this principle is laid before us. It is a principle which is writ large in the New Testament Bible. Believers have been called out. And here we have the first instance of a man so to be called. I want you to notice, please, that Scripture tells us quite clearly that when he came, there was a time, of course, when that obedience was somewhat limited, as long as Terah, his father, was alive. And then he moved down into the land of Canaan. Now I want you to see, please, that this man, Abraham, heard that call, and without any knowledge of where he was going, he left out of the call these. So we are learning a very basic principle about faith there. Faith is believing God when you don't know the future. Faith is putting your trust in God with what he tells you about the future. Abraham was told that he was to go into a land, but he wasn't told where that land was. And thus he is asked to put his trust and his faith wholly and completely on God alone. Now there was nothing else to rely on. There was no one else to turn to. There was nothing else at all. And of course, we all remember, don't we, Jack Hunter speaking about this. And some of you older folks anyway, will remember I'm seeing Abraham coming out, and I called these, and I say to him, "Where are you going, Abraham?" And Abraham says, "Jack," that must have been Jack he was speaking to, "Jack, I don't know. I don't know where I'm going." And "Why are you going, Abraham?" "Well, Jack." Jack was remarkable. He not only stood outside of the Chaldees, but he stood with Martin Luther beside the cathedral when he knocked his thesis into the... So he must have been a very elderly man when I heard him ministering. Older than Methuselah. But nevertheless, he then said, with that way that I couldn't hope to imitate. And we'd only look foolish if I did, and that way he used to let it go. "God told me. God told me." Now it was by way of illustration, but it was right enough. He was going simply because God told him. Now, young believers, that is faith. You do it because God tells you. And faith demands no more proof or foundation than that. Faith is believing God. Not believing in God or believing things about God, but believing God. Now, you think of this man. Now, he wasn't the only believer in his generation. Please understand that. There were other believers on earth at the time of Abraham. We know the name of at least one of them, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a believer. He believed in the same God as Abraham. Now you cannot say that he believed in the God of Israel, because God had not revealed himself as the God of Israel at that time. But he was the God of glory. And Abraham put his trust in God. And I want to say right at the beginning, that Abraham was saved on the same basis that you are and I am. He was saved by faith. He put his trust in God. And so his call was such, and he obeyed. And this is why he is the father of the faithful. Now, I'm moving away from that, and I'm moving now simply to his character, and I've put that in the Scripture. There are three little titles that are given to Abraham, or at least indications. I have called him, firstly, the father of all believers. Now, he is that because He is the first man in the Bible of whom it is said that he believed God. Now others believe God. Noah believed God. Enoch believed God. But in Genesis chapter 15, he is the first man of whom it is said that he believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that is key in verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and the thought behind that is he believed the Lord, and he counted it. God counted it to him for righteousness. Chapter 15, verse 6, is one of the great outstanding verses of the Bible. It was a verse that gripped the reformers, but it ought to be a verse that grips individuals today. Here was Abraham, all these thousands of years ago, and he was constituted or made righteous, and I'll explain for young believers what that means this morning, on the basis of the fact that he believed God. He believed in the Lord. And so he is what we call the father of the faithful. I want you to see also, he is called in the Bible the friend of God. And we see that on three occasions. 2 Chronicles 20, James 2, and Isaiah 41. Now I'm not going into what I say in these notes about that, but he is Abraham thy friend. Jehoshaphat speaks to Jehovah, Abraham thy friend. So not only was he a believer in the word of God, but he had intimate fellowship with God. Notice that, please. He was a believer, but he had intimate fellowship with God. Now that did not start the day he was told to leave out of the Chaldees. That would start before that. And in that godless, sun-worshipping, idolatrous society, there was this man who put his trust and faith in the true God, and he believed in the Lord, and because of that, he was the friend of God. How close, how intimate was that friendship? Here was a man who had long times of fellowship with God. Now, I want you to notice also, I have called him the faith forerunner. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, quite simply by that, that there was, with Abraham, and I've explained it here, there was a covenant given to Abraham. And we will see the terms of that covenant. But I want you to understand that this man was made righteous on the basis of his faith. Let me try and explain that. God never asks us to do the impossible. Please remember, God never asks us to do the impossible. If God had asked us to be perfect in order to get to heaven, he would have been asking us to do the impossible. We cannot be perfect. We sin. God does not ask us to do the impossible. Therefore today, if the gospel was, put all sin out of your life for all time and you'll get to heaven, God would be asking the impossible. Therefore God did not ask us to do the impossible. God asked us to do what was possible. And what is possible is for us to put our faith and trust in him. And therefore if we put our faith and trust in him, he makes us what we cannot make ourselves. He constitutes us righteous. He makes us fit for heaven. Now I'm sure you know the whole gospel basis of that. But by asking us to do what's possible, put our trust and faith in God, he is ensuring that the door to glory is, from a human point of view, accessible to all. It is not impossible. Now this man did the possible. He put his trust and his faith in the God of glory. And because of that, he was made righteous, fit for the presence of God. That is the basis on which God works. Now you might say to me this morning, why is it that God saves on the basis of faith? Why does not God save on the basis of trying your best? Why does God not save on the basis of doing what you can? Why does God not save on the basis of trying to live a good life and being a charitable individual? Why does God ask for faith? The answer to that is found in the opening chapters of the Bible. Because the sin of which Eve was guilty was that she ceased putting her trust in God. She ceased believing God. You see, she ceased believing God's word. And therefore, when she ceased to believe God's word, she fell. And therefore, God asks for faith today because he asks us to do what Eve and Adam failed to do when the serpent came in. To trust. To believe God's word. That's what God is asking for. Now this was the whole thing that was introduced by Abraham. It had been before. Noah, we believe, well, we know from the Hebrew epistle, Noah had faith, Abel had faith. But this man is placed on the passage, on the pages of Scripture, so that we will understand fully the principles of faith and the basis of faith and the consequences of faith. And therefore he is the faith forerunner. Now he is also, the Word of God tells me, the father of all believers. He is told that in his seed the world would be blessed. And we'll deal with that when we come to the covenant. Sufficient to say this, that the seed is seen in two ways. The Jew would say that's the natural seed. In other words, born a Jew, you are born into blessing. But we've noted here, at least twice in the New Testament Bible, when we learn that what is referred to is a spiritual seed. A spiritual seed. In other words, those who exercise faith. Now, as the natural seed goes through Abraham and through Israel, so the spiritual seed comes through the Lord Jesus. That's the teaching of the Galatians. Comes through the Lord Jesus. And of course, it is that spiritual seed to which believers belong today. Now you might say, young believers, that's a bit confusing. I hope I'll clear that up as I go in this morning. And so they were the character of this man. The father of the faithful, the friend of God, and faith's forerunner. Now I want you to notice his conduct, and I'm going to ask you to turn to the Word of God now. I'm going to first of all take up the principle that faith means that you believe God. Faith means that you pay any price. Pay any price that God asks. Faith means that you do anything that God demands. Now I'm not saying we all live up to that, but I'm saying that that's what faith is. Now I want to go through the life of Abraham, and I want you to see, and I'm speaking particularly to young believers now, that faith costs. And this will be very practical this morning. Faith costs. But I want to see from the life of Abraham that when God demands a cost, God gives a reward immeasurably greater than any price that is paid. Now, I want to see this man as the father of the faithful. And we should remember this morning that our faith ought to have the character of the faith of Abraham. Now, let's turn first of all till we see this principle. I want to go right through the life of Abraham on this. Let's turn first of all to chapter number 12. Now let me give you just a little analysis of Abraham's life. You have up until, let's think about, there's two ways. To chapter 11 through to chapter number 13, these were the years of his journeys. He journeyed in these years. And then from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 19, we find him at Hebron. He was at Hebron. Now, Hebron means fellowship. And during his time in Hebron, he had his longest recorded periods of intimacy with God. And he was at Hebron. And then from the beginning of chapter 20 to the end of chapter 22, he's at Beersheba. And then from the beginning of chapter 23 to the end of his days, he is back at Hebron again. Years of journeyings, years at Hebron, years at Beersheba, and then years back to Hebron. That's one way of looking at the life of Abraham. You can look at it another way. You can say that chapter number 12 to 14 is the progress of his faith. And then from chapter 15, it's the promise of his faith. He's given a promise. And then from chapter 22, it's the proof of his faith. And then from chapter 23, it's the provision of his faith. Take whatever one you like. Doesn't matter. But you can look at Abraham's life in these ways. But I'm going back now, right to the beginning, to chapter number 12. He in chapter number 12 is told, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house." I want you to see, first of all, that this was the first thing that Abraham is asked to sacrifice. We're going to look at five things that Abraham had to give up. Give up for the service of God. He had to give up, firstly, his country, his kindred, and his father's house. That was the first thing. Now I want to impress on us again today that faith demands that we sacrifice. And this man is asked to give up his country, his kindred, and his father's house. You would say that's an impossible demand. An impossible demand. His country, the familiar environment in which he had lived, his kindred, his countrymen, and his extended family, his father's house, his close relations. Do you see how the call comes nearer? So the Lord says, from your country, and then nearer from your kindred, and then nearer again from your father's house. The call is biting nearer every time. Now I want us to realize, first of all, that the call of God is sometimes painful to obey. There's going to be pain about this. Don't you think he ever missed his father's house? I'm sure he did. Don't you think his thought went back to loved ones he had left behind? I'm sure they did. But there was, first of all, this first call, the sacrifice that he had to make. And the Word of God tells me he made it. Now, I want you to establish the principle that when God asks you to sacrifice, God rewards you for your obedience. Now, look at the reward, verse number 2. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. If the sacrifice is asked for in verse number 1, the reward is given in verse number 2 and verse number 3. I'm going to show you that God never asks you to do anything without rewarding you. So he's rewarded in verse 2 and verse 3. So you might say, that is a tremendous thing to do. Now we are very trite about this, but just think about it. You know, I think, I told some of you, I was having gospel meetings at Gourock some 18 months ago. I've told some of you this before, but I'll tell you again anyway. And I went down to the station there, and you would have wondered what I was doing. You should have said he should have been out track and he shouldn't have been standing at the station. But I had something in mind, an old Victorian station. And I went onto the platform and I stood for a few minutes and just looked about. And I thought of a young man waving goodbye to his loved ones. His mother was a widow with only one son and no daughters. Waving goodbye to a man who was going to Africa. If you've ever read Thinking Black, All the Years in the Long Grass, if you can get it, read it. It's a heavy read, but it's a grand book. It's a grand book. If any of you young believers can get it, and you see it in a second-hand bookshop, and there's three of them, you buy the three of them, and I'll buy the other two of you. I tell you, it's a grand book. And Dan Crawford waved goodbye, and it was 24 years before his foot touched Gourock again. 24 years. Never saw his loved ones again. Down to London for a great meeting there. I suppose it would be another commendation meeting. Saved in the little gospel hall in Gourock. You see, that demanded sacrifice. And it still demands today of folks sacrifice to go to these places. You might say communications are good and that and all that kind of thing. But he's a fool who said it's no sacrifice. It's still sacrifice. And this man was prepared to do that. Young believers, if you want to get to know God best, it can only be done on the basis of sacrifice. So, here we have the first of that. Now, I want you to come a little further with me in the life of Abraham, please, just to see this same principle. Let's move over now, and we're moving over now to chapter number 13. Verse number 8, And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, if thou wilt take the left hand. Now look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, but it was well watered everywhere. What was he asked? What was he giving up here? He was giving up here what looked like the very best of the land. That's what he's giving up here. He's sacrificing what appears to be the very best of the land. Now listen. In pursuing your devotion to the Master, you might have to give up what the world would look at as the very best of the land. Now, I'm not saying go out and resign your job. I'm not saying that. If you have a job and you're in employment, work to be the very best employee that the company has. Make sure that it is an honour to be known as a Christian. And do the very best. And if that leads to promotion, you keep a steady hand. But the minute the job becomes more important than the Lord, you're in shaky ground. And you will only progress if you make the Lord first. Now this man was prepared to give up the very best of the land. Just remember that. He was prepared to sacrifice it. Abraham gave Lot the choice and said, Lot, you take whatever you want. And Lot looked down and he saw a land that seemed to be a great combination of Eden and Egypt. Now that's what he saw there. It was as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He said, this is paradise on earth. This is just like Eden. And this is just like Egypt. Sad to say, it was Abraham who introduced him to Egypt. He says, I've got the perfect thing here. It's the perfect combination of what God wants and the best of the world. You know what Lot's doing? Lot is saying, I want the best of both worlds. I want the best of Egypt and I want the best of the garden of the Lord. I want to tell you this. You can't get the best of both worlds. It is not possible. And Lot understood. Lot did not understand that. But listen, here he was prepared to sacrifice the best of the land. Now, you might say, well, what reward did he get for that? Turn to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after the Lord was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever, etc. Here, there is the promise that all this land will be Abram's one day. In other words, in place of that material blessing, there will be a far greater material bounty. There will be a far greater blessing from God. God rewards Abraham with another promise. Now turn over again, please, to chapter number 14. Chapter number 14. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine eye unto the Lord, the Most High, God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a red, even to a shoe latchet. Here he gave up the spoils of battle. He sacrificed the spoils of battle. Here he is an individual who is prepared to give up what you might say is legitimately his. He's prepared to give up what is legitimately his. And he sacrificed that. And he gave that up. Observe that, please. And you might say, well, what did he get out of that? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Why was Abraham perhaps fearful here? He would be fearful in case the defeated enemies of chapter 14 raised the sword against him in retaliation. That's the first thing he would be fearful of. He would be afraid in case he had given up too much. Was it a sack, too great a sack? He gave it all back to that man. And did perhaps the devil speak to him and say, you've given up too much, Abraham. Now, Abraham knew he hadn't, but it might cause a little pang in his heart. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield against your enemies and your reward. Now we're coming nearer. The reward in chapter 15 is God himself. It says, you've given up the spoils of battle, but I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I will protect you against your enemies, and I am your reward. So God is his reward. You can see how that was far greater than the spoils of battle. Because he did not want the king of Sodom to say, I have made Abram rich. Didn't want that. Now turn over a little again. Turn over a little again. And you will see the same principle in chapter 21. When I get to the end of this, you'll see what I'm driving at. Chapter number 21. The same principle. Now this is a very sad incident, but nevertheless a very real one. And in chapter number 21, He is asked to give up Ishmael. Well, you might say, is that so bad, being asked to give up Ishmael? Chapter number 21, verse 14. And Abram rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar. Now, Ishmael would not be the most pleasant of children. I learned that from verse number 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian which she had borne unto Abram, mocking. Now, I dare say from Galatians 4, he was mocking Isaac. And from the New Testament scriptures I learned that that is persecution. He was persecuting him. That is persecution. So he was mocking. Wasn't the most pleasant of individuals. Nevertheless, he was Abram's son. He was the son by the bondwoman. I understand that. He was the son by the bondwoman. But nevertheless, there would just be a pang in his heart. He was asked to give up Ishmael. Interesting. Now, what reward did he get for that? Look at verse number... let me see now. Verse number 12. Let it not be grievous in thy sight. You see that? It was grievous. It was something that pained Abram. Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He was asked to give up Ishmael. The reward was, of course, that the line would come through Isaac. That removes any thought of it coming through Ishmael. And by the way, that cuts right back at the root of one of the greatest of the worldly religions of today. Now, you might say, well, he's been asked to give up a lot. He's been asked to give up his family, his country, the best of the land. He's been asked to give up the spoils of battle, and he's been asked to give up Ishmael. Is there anything else he can be asked to give up? And the years pass. Number of years pass. And then in chapter 22, he's asked to give up Isaac. Now surely this is the ultimate. He is asked to give up Isaac. And in chapter 22, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and he is now asked to sacrifice Isaac. And with willingness he went. Do you notice it says that Abram rose up early in the morning. There was not a single shadow of delay or doubt, but out he went to sacrifice Isaac. Now you might say, on what basis did he do that? On the basis of faith, because he believed God's word. Now what had God said? God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And I never refer to this without quoting, and I've probably quoted it to you all, quoting the late Mr. True from Camden, speaking in a little town of Bee, way back over 30 years ago. He said this, and I've never heard it better put, that Abraham believed that if he took Isaac to Moriah, climbed the mountain with him, built the altar, placed the wood on the altar, bound Isaac his son, placed him on the wood, lit the fire, saw Abraham's body burned to ashes. Or saw Isaac's body burned to ashes. And then, taking the ashes and scattering them to the four winds of heaven, Abraham believed that after doing that, Abraham and Isaac would walk down that mountain again. Because he believed in the God of resurrection. He believed that. Why? Because God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in the New Testament scripture we are told that Abraham in figure received Isaac back from the dead again. And here you have the figurative picture of resurrection. When Isaac was received back. But Abraham believed that having done all that, he and Isaac would walk down the mountain again. No wonder he is the father of the faithful. Now, young brother, young sister, this is faith. And it's faith being put to the test. Now, I want you to understand that God does not test you in order to find out how strong your faith is. God knows what your faith is like. God doesn't test you so that he might know what's in your heart. God tests you so that you might know what's in your heart. Now, that's a very significant thing. When God tests you, it's not so that he might understand exactly what lies in there, because he knows that. But God tests you so that you will understand. Not so that he will understand, but so that you will understand what lies in your heart. And in that way, this man Abraham is seen as being the father of the faithful in all that he gave up. His faith was consistent throughout the year. Now, what did you notice, please? That there was another man who went with him, and he was called Lot. Now, I want you to notice the problem that we find with Lot. Now, Lot is a sad character, but turn back again to chapter number 12. And look at verse number 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Do you notice that? Now, I want you to notice, please, three things that Lot shared. Three things that he joined with Abraham in. Because I want my young brethren and sisters to be followers of Abraham and not followers of Lot. Now, notice three things that he shared. I don't say he was party to it, but he went along with. He went along with Abraham's call in chapter 12, verse 4. Lot went with him. Now, if you look, you will see that that is said on more than one occasion about Lot. Lot went with him. Then I want you to notice in chapter number 13, he shared Abraham's recovery when he came back up out of Egypt. And then I want you to notice that he shared Abraham's prosperity. It says that Lot also, which went with Abraham. You notice that reference, he went with. You get it in verse number 1 of chapter 13. Lot with him. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, and Lot, which went with him. You see that? Here was a man who simply tagged along behind Abram. Now I want to challenge you young people. And I want to ask you a simple question. Are you going in for scripture, or are you just tagging along behind other people? Lot tagged along. Now here is the contrast. Here is a man of God, striding through life for God's glory, making his mistakes, but trusting in God. And here's a man tagging along with him. Everywhere Abraham would go, Lot would go, up to a point. Now, I don't want you to grow up as folks who are just in the meeting because your father and mother is. Or just in the meeting because your friends are. Or just in the things of God because it's the custom and it's the rut of a life into which you've fallen. That was Lot. Now, if anything comes out of this Bible study week, what must come out of it for you is the determination not to be a follower of Lot, but a follower of Abraham. And you see, it's possible to have a great man of God and a pygmy, a giant and a nobody. Only a nobody because he made himself that. And this man, Lot, went with Abraham. And I said, I'll be practical this morning. I want one session to be very practical anyway. Simply tagged along. He went with. You come to the meeting because the Christians go there. You come to the Bible study week because it's a fine week's holiday. And anyway, everybody goes there. And anybody, your mum and dad are there. Or your relations are there. Or your pals are there. Or your friends are there. I tell you this, it's the pathway to spiritual disaster. Just to be there because others are there. I've said so often about the cave of Adullam. Joab was there because he was related to David. That was the only reason he was there. You're maybe only there because you're related to somebody. Well, I'm not telling you to go, but I'm telling you to get into the Bible and find out that it might be for the wrong reason, but you're in the right place, and make sure you buy the truth and make it your own. This man, Lot, went with Abraham, but his heart never left the world. And so he shared in these things. Now, I want you to notice, please, that when we come into chapter number 13, We're learning now about Lot. We're learning that the man who went with Abraham did not share the desires of Abraham. And he saw, as I've said, the well-watered plain. And I'm going back to this. It was as the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like the land of Egypt. Here's a man, let me say again, he wanted the best of both worlds. I'm going to repeat this. He wanted Eden and he wanted Egypt. And it seemed to be a place where both were combined. This is 21st century Christianity. One more. And all you do is end up in a mishmash. If you are a believer, you're living in no man's land. If you're not a believer, pray God that you would become one today. But here is this man, and he wants both. Now, he had a righteous soul. And he was vexed by what he saw. But vexation wasn't good enough, or big enough. He descended down into the world. He became a judge, and he tried to reform the world. And he tried to change the world. And he tried to make the world better. But he failed abysmally. Now, I want to appeal to you not to try to get the best of both worlds. When you're young, the world pulls. And it's an attraction. And there's peer pressure to do this, and peer pressure to do that. And I understand all that. But I want you to go in for the very best. And the very best is Christ. And the very best is following Christ. And the very best is to be done with the world. The world has an attraction. There are pleasures of sin, but they're only for a season, and the fleshly pleasure. Fill your mind with what the media produces, and it'll stain it and scar it. Fill your mind with the practices of a godless age, and you'll but stain yourself and scar yourself. I'm appealing this morning for what is becoming less usual than it should be. A Christianity that is based on a devotion to Christ and a love for Him that makes everything else fade away. Do you see? If I'm long-winded about that, it's because I believe it passionately. Here we have this man. Now, I want you to notice, please, what he did. He went down. And he no doubt believed he could control the world, but I want you to see, he became entangled in it, and he became the victim of the world's circumstances. Taken captive, saved by Abraham, another chance to change his ways, he didn't. And this man ends committing incest. A sad, sorry, broken individual. He could have walked with Abraham. He could have enjoyed all that Abraham enjoyed. He could have enjoyed God. But instead of enjoying God, he enjoyed the world. Vexed at it, yes. Sorry about it, yes. But then he became so tied into it through his family, he just couldn't get out of it at all, even if he did a desire. A sad picture. Remember this man, Lot. I want you just to grasp that in your soul. That beside the giant of faith, there's a man who didn't make it, as far as testimony was concerned. He had a righteous. But his testimony became nothing. And at the end of it, you have an old man who can look back over to a lifetime with God, enjoying the things of God. And the other man's a wreck, lying broken at the end of his days, with the love of the world crushing his soul. A scandal of a man. That's the choice. And let me say again, but I've said so often, when you get saved, you made a choice. It was the choice between heaven or the lake of fire. But after you get saved, you have to make another choice. It's a choice between spiritual things or worldly things. If you're saved today, I want you to make that second choice. Spiritual things or worldly things. What's it going to be for God? If it's worldly things, you might become rich. Now, God makes some folks rich, and there's nothing wrong with being rich. God makes some people rich. Nothing wrong with being rich, but there's everything wrong with making it your one surpassing lifetime ambition to be rich.
You go in for the things of God, and if He wants you to be rich, He will make you rich. And if He doesn't want you to be rich, He'll supply every need that you have. And you'll know the truth of the fact, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor He's seen begging bread. Now, I've digressed this morning. You'll forgive me for that. But here we have this giant of a man. And that was the conduct of Abraham. And my time's at 5 minutes. What about the covenant? What was the covenant? Turn to chapter 15, please. Now, I want you to notice, please, the covenant that is that is enacted here. It's an interesting thing. Abraham is told, take an heifer of 3 years, a she-goat of 3 years, and a ram of 3 years, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now he takes the beasts and he separates them. He divides them. And he lays the parts beside each other, but he divides them. And then the fowls of the air come, and Abraham chases them away. He drives them away. And then Abraham sees, when the sun goes down, Abraham sees a smoking furnace and a brilliant flame passing between the pieces. Now, what's the significance of this? This is how a covenant was made. Let me tell you how a covenant was made in these days. If I made a binding agreement with you, a covenant, I took a beast and I slew that beast. The principle being that this covenant would be sealed by blood. Covenants were sealed by blood. In other words, by so doing, they were saying, my word is of the same value as my life. A man's word was the same value as his life. You see, that was the value that was placed on the word of an individual. Sad it's not that today. But a man's word was his life. His whole life and honor stood by how he kept his word. And so they took a beast or more and they divided it. And what they did was that the two parties moved between the divided portions of the beast. And they are thus saying that as that is one beast that we've divided into two, it's two parts of the one beast. Therefore we are today two parts of the one covenant. And just as it is one beast, so it is one agreement that binds us both together. That is how a covenant was made. So we are bound together. Now that's how men made a covenant. That's how men made a covenant when there was two parties to the covenant. So, let me say that again. One beast, or it may have been more than one, but taking the flesh of beasts, laying them beside each other, and then they walk between them. And they are saying that we are bound together, just as this is two parts of the one animal. We are one in this. And our word is that on which our life and honor stands. If I break my word, my life is nothing, my honor is nothing. As I say, would to God that our word was as binding as that. Something honorable. But you say, preacher, you've made a mistake. You've made a mistake. Abraham didn't move between the bits of the beast. No, he didn't. He didn't. And this is what's remarkable. Now, what do you notice, please? That the beast was taken, and the fowls came down upon the carcass. I'll come back to that up in a minute. And Abraham drove them away. And then when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a horror of great darkness. And then he's told about this 400-year captivity of the children of Israel. And then he sees when the sun goes down, a smoking furnace and a brilliant flame. Now you know what the brilliant flame is, don't you? The same flame that would burn in the burning bush. Here we have the manifestation of the presence of Jehovah. And that passes between those pieces. God is giving His word. And it passes between the pieces. And you say, but Abraham didn't pass between the pieces. No, that's what's glorious about this. The keeping of the covenant depends on the word of Jehovah alone. That's what's beautiful about this. It depends on the word of Jehovah alone. Now, we will see when we come to the new covenant a similar principle. And so, if men failed, would the covenant be annulled? If Israel failed, would God just dismiss them and finish them? There are those who teach that of that covenant that has been finished simply because Israel failed and there's no future for Israel. They forget that this covenant did not depend on the faithfulness of Israel, but depended on the faithfulness of Jehovah. And I tell you, one day in millennium splendor, the world will see that God kept his promise and his word of Genesis 15. And it is just the flaming fire of the presence of Jehovah that passes. Now there's a beautiful picture here. This is a picture of what the covenant is based on. In the slaying of the beasts, there is of course a picture of death. The shedding of blood. It will be based on the shedding of blood. It will be based on the Calvary. That's the thought. This covenant is based on Calvary. And the shining lamp of the presence of Jehovah going through it. God's bounden word. What a privilege that is for the nation of Israel. Praise God, there's a new covenant of which Gentiles enjoy much. Now, I want you to notice this thing. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You say, well, what part had Abram no part to play in this at all? Well, the fowls of the air, of course, pictures of satanic work. And what you have here is the satanic work of seeking to destroy this covenant. And in Abram driving them away, you see his responsibility to preserve the terms of the covenant. So although it depended on the faithfulness of God alone, and man's failure would not annul it, nevertheless, Abram has a responsibility to chase the fowls away. Make sure that the work of the devil does not intervene in the human side with this work that is being carried out. So he has a responsibility, but the responsibility of seeing the covenant fulfilled is alone that of Jehovah. Praise God, he will do that. And we're thankful in all his dealings with us, it's all based on his work. So this is the promise that's given. The promise that there would be a nation, that the seed would go through Egypt, that they would come out again, all that promise. And look at the beautiful promise of verse 18. Unto thy seed have I given this land. You notice this? Not unto thy seed will I give this land. It's been given to you, Abram. It's already yours. It's yours, Abram. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And here's an interesting thing that we'll need to examine in our next session. From the river of Egypt, from the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. From the Nile to Euphrates. You see, that's not Israel today. But this is the promise. From the Nile to the great river, the river Euphrates, is the promise. All this is going to be yours. Going to be given. That is why this is the dispensation of promise. Now let me just finish by saying this. I want you to notice, please, that the covenant ultimately was refused. Why did Israel end up in Egypt? This covenant, this dispensation ended with Israel and you. Why did they end up in Egypt? Because God sent them there? No, because Joseph's brother sent them there. It was Joseph's brothers that put Joseph down to Egypt. It was because of their failure to understand. Now, I don't want you to hear you say to me, Joseph was boasting when he told his brethren about his dream. Because I don't think he was boasting. This was a revelation of God. And if they had bowed before the revelation of God, they would have never made the tragic mistake of sending him down to Egypt. But it was Israel's sons who were guilty of sending him. It was them that sent the son down to Egypt. They refused the covenant. God put them in the land, and they turned their back in the land, and by their action sent the family down to Egypt. It was their action that took them out of Canaan. I know divine sovereignty was all, but from the human responsibility side, it ends with them down in Egypt because they sent themselves down to Egypt. God didn't banish them from the land. It was they who sold their brother for a paltry sum as a slave. I'm going to finish. The dispensation of promise. I hope we've been more practical this morning, because this great man of faith is an example. And we really should say of him, whose faith follow. Now,